It is such a delight to be here, to see so many of you that I haven't seen for so long. I can't tell you how good it is to see so many of you. So many memories crowd into my mind over that 10-year period of time, and all of the individuals that I was able to meet here, and the indelible impression that you made upon my life, and Carol's as well. I can't really say enough. I came here in 1982, straight out of seminary, and this congregation was so good to us in so many ways. And it is so good to see so many of you, I'm telling you. I haven't been here for almost 15 years. For almost 15 years, there are a lot of things that change. And a lot of these kids that were very small are no longer small. That's just amazing to me. They've all kind of grown up. Because I just remember them. And then you think, if you remember my two sons, both of my sons were born here. And when we left here, my oldest son was in the fourth grade and my youngest son was in the second grade. And my oldest son is in first year law school in Boston. And my younger son is a senior in his college. So it's just amazing to think about the changes that have happened. I'd like for you to turn to Genesis chapter 3. This is where we'll begin in this Bible conference, in Genesis chapter 3. And I am looking forward to talking with many of you over these next few days, just becoming once again acquainted and finding out basically what has happened in terms of your life. I am really looking forward to that and finding out what has happened in terms of all of your children. What a delight to be able to hear those kind of things and to hear what the Lord has been doing in your lives and in the lives of your family members. You know, I don't recall who built this podium. Does anyone remember that?
No.
Tom did. Tom, you built this podium. Wow. Our subject matter during the course of these meetings is simply going to be finding Christ in the writings of Moses. I think it's certainly a legitimate exercise for anyone to pursue on the basis of explicit statements that are found in the pages of the New Testament. Like, for example, a statement where you read John chapter 1, verse 45. Just listen to it. Philip finds Nathanael, says to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law did write, Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph." Or listen to the words of our Lord. He's responding to the religious establishment of his day. But listen to the words of our Lord as recorded by the Apostle John. "You are searching the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuses you, even Moses, in whom you trust. For had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for Moses wrote about me." Again, listen to these words. "The Scriptures are they which testify of me. Moses wrote about me." Or listen to a third. This is also taken from what happened in terms of our Lord. This is after his resurrection. He is explaining various things to his disciples. And we read this, recorded by the writer Luke. "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself." And then again, "He said to them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and the Psalms, concerning me." So obviously, on the basis of statements like these, Jesus certainly can be found in the writings of Moses. Which brings us to our first text during the course of this Bible conference, this one that is found in this chapter of Genesis chapter 3. It is found in the 15th verse of Genesis chapter 3. It's oftentimes been described by Christian theologians as the Protevangelium, or the first gospel message. And it's been stated this way because it is a verse that strongly suggests the death of the coming Messiah, which lies at the heart of the Christian faith. And that message is found in this chapter, chapter 3, a chapter that documents the fall of man. It's been well written by one student of Genesis that if the picture of the garden given to us in Genesis chapter 2 comes to us reflected, as it were, in a clear and unspoiled mirror, in Genesis chapter 3, that mirror is shattered into 1,000 pieces. Each little piece still reflects something of the earlier beauty, but now the picture is fragmented. The perspectives are distorted. It's hard to see the things whole. The world seen through the broken glass of Genesis chapter 3 is no longer a normal world. Everything is ambiguous. Nothing is anymore very good. So it's a chapter, chapter 3, that speaks of fragmentation and brokenness. But it's also a chapter that depicts a courtroom, a judicial, a forensic kind of scene where God Himself pronounces sentence upon the serpent in verse 14, upon Satan in verse 15, upon the woman in verse 16, and upon man and creation itself in verses 17 through 19. But in the midst of all of this brokenness and fragmentation, and in the very midst of this courtroom, this judicial forensic scene, there still exists a radiant, brilliant piece of a fragment that sparkles in the midst of all of this darkness and disaster and death. And that radiant fragment is seen in this 15th verse, which reads like this: "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and between her seed. He will bruise your head, and you will bruise his heel." Martin Luther, the great 16th century reformer, writes, "This text embraces and comprehends within itself everything noble and glorious that is to be found anywhere in the Scriptures." Charles Haddon Spurgeon writes, "This is the first gospel sermon that was ever delivered upon the surface of this earth. It was a memorable discourse, indeed, with the Lord Himself for the preacher, and the whole human race and the Prince of Darkness for the audience. It must be worthy of our heartiest attention." And then Bishop Alicott writes with reference to this verse, "We have here the sum of the whole matter, and the rest of the Bible does but explain the nature of this struggle, the persons who wage it, and the manner and consequences of the victory." So obviously, it is without a doubt a most striking verse. A verse that comes after a series of rhetorical questions, like the rhetorical question of verse 9. "Where art thou?" Like the rhetorical question of verse 11. "Who told thee that thou wast naked?" And again, "Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat?" Like the rhetorical question of verse 13. "What is this that thou hast done?" But when the reader approaches verses 14 and 15, the rhetorical questions come to a halt. And the reason is because the one who is ultimately responsible must pay the ultimate penalty. It's the reason why, in verse 14, the agent of Satan, the serpent, who was cursed from being, evidently, a beautiful, upright, holy, intelligent creature, is reduced to a degraded, loathsome reptile who would bite the dust forever. Or as verse 14 puts it, Genesis 3:14, "And the Lord God said to the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life." That is an expression that is found oftentimes in the Old Testament. "Dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life." It is an expression for utter and total defeat and humiliation. For example, Psalm 72, verse 9, we have it. "And his enemies will lick the dust." Isaiah 49:23. "They shall bow down to thee with their face toward the earth and lick up the dust of thy feet." Isaiah 65, verse 25. And dust shall be the serpent's food. Micah 7, 17. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. So you read this phrase that is used here in verse 14 with reference to the serpent. Dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. You're thinking of utter and total defeat and humiliation. Whereas, when you come to verse 15, there's a pronouncement made against Satan himself, encapsulated in this first gospel message. As one has put it, the whole truth of the Bible lay germinally in the proto-evangelium uttered to our first parents. Or again in the words of another, this is the seed text of the gospel. Or again in the words of another, this is the sum and summary of the whole Bible. And therefore, I draw your attention tonight to this extremely significant statement, this one that is found here, buried, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that commences with a rather startling declaration. And I will put... Now the context absolutely demands, conclusively, that the I of verse 15 is none other than the Lord God. We read, for example, in verse 9, and the Lord God called. We read in verse 13, and the Lord God said. We read in verse 14, and the Lord God said. So when you come to verse 15, and I, obviously, we're speaking about the Lord God. And I, the Lord God, will put. So the opening declaration informs us that this is something that's going to be divinely initiated, divinely produced, divinely created. It is a declaration that comes from the Lord God himself. And I, the Lord God, will put, set, appoint, place, station, direct, make. You can translate that particular verb. I, the Lord God, will place, and then he uses this word, enmity. And in the Hebrew Bible, it's placed first in the clause in order to stress it. Enmity, I, the Lord God, will place. So there's great emphasis placed upon this little word that is translated enmity. If you look it up, for example, in the Hebrew lexicon, the verb is ayav, and the verb simply means to be hostile to. But this noun, ava, basically refers to hostility, antagonism, but the key is it's personal hostility. It's personal antagonism. So as you're reading this statement here, you're talking about something that the Lord God himself declares that he's going to do. He's going to establish a state of hostility. And it's a very strong term. It's the word that is used, for example, in the Old Testament, where we read of the Philistines' hatred concerning Judah in Ezekiel 25, verse 15. It is the same word that is used with reference to Edom's implacable abhorrence of Israel in Ezekiel 35, and verse 5. So when you look at this word that is used here, translated enmity, I'm thinking hatred, I'm thinking of antagonism, but I'm thinking personal hostility. That captures it quite nicely. So I read the statement in verse 15. And I, the context, Lord God, will place, it's divinely initiated, personal hostility, mutual antagonism. So the declaration seems rather clear-cut, straightforward, but the moment I read this opening declaration, I'm not really sure what the declaration entails until I read the explanation unpacked in the following three clauses. Now look at your first clause, because here's the explanation. The declaration reads, and I will place personal hostility, here's your first clause, between you, this of course is Satan, between you and the woman. So there's going to be hostility placed between Satan and the woman. We know that Satan hated the woman the moment the woman was created. But now we're told the woman also will hate Satan. So there's going to be no friendship here. There's going to be enmity, animosity, hostility, all because of something that was divinely initiated. And I, the Lord God, will place this hostility
between you, Satan, and the woman. But then, this is further explained in the next clause. Will we read? And between your seed and her seed. Now, if you read that your seed, you're talking the seed of the serpent. And then when you're talking about her seed, you're talking about the seed of the woman. I'm going to place this hostility between you and the woman, but further, between your seed and her seed. Now, the moment I read that, I'm thinking about seed and how seed is used. And if you think of seed, seed is used in the collective sense. Seed, if I think of seed, the word that is used here is zerah. If you think of this particular word, you think of offspring, you think of posterity, you think of descendants. But if you think of seed in a collective sense, you think of progeny. And that's what you think of when you think of seed. And yet I read this statement here as it's given. I'll put this mutual, this personal antagonism, hostility between your seed and her seed. Your seed meaning Satan's seed and her seed, the woman's seed. Now wait a minute. How can you be talking about a seed, a collective seed, when you're talking about the seed of Satan? Satan's an angelic being. As an angelic being, he's a spirit being. I mean, angels are spirit beings, aren't they? They're ministering spirits. So if you talk about angels, angels are spirits. Satan is a spirit. He doesn't have a physical body. So how can I read here about a seed that will come from Satan when Satan is a spiritual being? He cannot have a physical offspring. And furthermore, how can you speak about the woman's seed? The seed doesn't come from the woman. The seed comes from the man. The man's the one who has the seed, not the woman. So how can he talk about here some hostility place, divinely initiated, mind you, but nevertheless, hostility place between your seed, and that's Satan's seed, and her seed, and that's the woman's seed. And Satan is a spiritual being, and the woman, of course, can't have a seed. So what in the world does this mean? Well, I think the only way to understand this is to understand that when you talk about this seed, it refers not to a physical seed, but it rather refers to a spiritual seed. So if you're reading this, you're talking about unregenerate people versus regenerate people. You're talking about lost people versus saved people. You're talking about children of Satan versus children of God. You're talking about people that have Satan as their father and other people who have God as their father. You're talking about children of light versus children of darkness. I mean, you're talking about a progeny here, but the progeny that you're talking about is spiritual. You're talking about the saved people versus the lost people. Now, the very next chapter, you have the birth of Cain, and you have the birth of Abel. Cain and Abel. Doesn't the New Testament tell us in 1 John chapter 3 that Cain belonged to the evil one and slaughtered his brother? I mean, doesn't 1 John chapter 3 say that Cain belonged to the devil? I mean, doesn't it say that in 1 John 3? It does. It says that in verses 8 and following. Verse 12 is explicit. And then if you read in the New Testament, doesn't the New Testament tell us various things about Abel? In Hebrews chapter 11? Doesn't Hebrews chapter 11 talk about Abel? And Abel was a righteous man because he was a man who exercised faith. So if you read this, and I'm thinking about this progeny, this seed, I'm thinking about unregenerate people, and I'm talking about regenerate people. I'm talking about this antagonism, this hostility that will be between these groups of people, evidenced even in the next chapter, chapter 4, with the birth of their sons. And what happened when you talk about unbelieving Cain versus believing Abel? Do you remember in John chapter 8, these Jews believed that God was their father, but in John chapter 8, verse 44, the Lord says, God's not your father. He says, Satan is your father. Do you remember that in John chapter 8, verse 44? If you remember the interpretation of our Lord concerning the parable of the tares in Matthew chapter 13, he says in verse 38, there are children of the kingdom and they're children of the wicked one. Children of the kingdom and children of the wicked one?
So there are individuals who have God as their Father. That's a believer, a genuine believer. And an unbeliever doesn't have God as his Father. No, he does not. So an unbeliever doesn't have God as his Father. No, he does not. Satan is his father. That's explicitly said by Jesus himself in John 8. So I'm turning to this and I'm reading this statement. And I understand seed is used collectively here. I understand physical seed, but here he's talking about spiritual seed. He's talking about believers versus unbelievers. So the declaration seems to me to be unmistakable, and the explanation seems certainly understandable by way of the clauses that are given. I read the first clause as it's given here, hostility between Satan and the woman, and then I read the second clause, hostility placed between believers and non-believers. That's what I read. In the words of the late James Montgomery Boyce, he was right on. There's a divinely created animosity between the people of God and those who are not His people. And it begins right here as you read the statement of Genesis 3:15. But furthermore, there's one final explanation that's given that helps us to understand what this means. And it's found in this final cryptic clause that's given in verse 15. King James reads it, "It shall bruise your head and you will bruise his heel." Now that's an interesting statement. It would be the woman's seed. So you mean the woman's seed is going to bruise Satan's head and Satan is going to bruise his heel in the process? That's what it says. So Moses now takes this collective word seed, and in this final cryptic clause, he uses this collective word seed in an individual sense, because of course this word can be used in a collective sense and in a singular sense as well. So here he's using it in the final clause, not as a collective, but as a singular. And he's using it this way specifically to refer to someone who would act as a representative of this collective group. So I read this declaration. I, context makes it plain, the Lord God will place, and then I read this word, personal hostility between Satan and the woman, between Satan's seed and the woman's seed, and then I read, now he becomes very narrow, and he shifts to the singular, it shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Now that raises immediately a question that revolves around the identification of this one that is being mentioned. Who is this and what in the world is it talking about when you read this final cryptic clause? I find it rather fascinating to read the Latin translation here on the final clause. The Latin translation, the Vulgate, translates this she. So when you come to verse 15, she shall bruise your head. That's the way the Latin text reads it. She reads it as though it's feminine. So Roman Catholic theologians will come to this and they'll say that the victory that is being talked about here is a victory that will be accomplished by the Virgin Mary. That this refers to the Virgin Mary. She, the Virgin Mary, shall do this. The late John Paul II, when he assumed the papacy, accepted as his motto, "I'm completely yours, O Mary." That was his motto. "I'm completely yours, O Mary." So during his funeral, if you followed it and you followed the homily of the present Pope, he said the first one to greet John Paul was the Blessed Virgin. She was the first one to greet him. Well, I think that's not right at all. And I don't believe that that's right at all for a number of reasons. Listen to this in terms of Luke's account when you have these various statements made about Mary. Now listen to this as I read it. This is in Luke 1:28 when Gabriel makes this announcement. The angel came to her and said, "Hail thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women." Blessed art thou among women. He'll say this again. Blessed art thou among women in verse 42. He doesn't say, "Blessed art thou above women." He said, "Blessed art thou among women." Furthermore, there's no way that you would read this and say that she has the ability to dispense grace. She doesn't dispense grace, she receives it. And furthermore, when you read this, not only does it say that she believed, but she speaks of God, my Savior.
my Savior. But then a little bit later, if you're reading through the Gospel of Luke, and you come to Luke chapter 11, and someone out of the crowd cries this out, "Blessed is the womb that bare thee and the paps which thou hast sucked." Now just think about that statement. Blessed is the womb that bare thee and the paps which thou hast sucked. And then the Lord immediately responded, "Yea, rather, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it." She's not to be blessed. His mother, she's to be honored, of course, but not blessed in the sense of worshipped. Absolutely not. That is so far-fetched, it's almost unbelievable. So you read this here, this is not feminine. It's a masculine personal pronoun. It's a third person singular. The only way you can translate it, she. You can't translate it, she. It's masculine. It's he. So if I read the Hebrew Bible, it's masculine. If I read the Greek Bible, it's masculine. It's he, autos. And then if you read all of the translations, they're all going to read it either it, with a footnote, he, or they're going to read it as he. And there's good reason for that, because that's what it is. It's a masculine personal pronoun, third person singular. So I'm looking at it, and I'm reading this statement here about an individual. This is singular, he. And then I'm reading what he's going to do. He's going to bruise your head, Satan. And then I read, Satan, you're going to bruise his heel. Now that's an interesting statement to read. Because you pick it up and you think about this word bruise. What does this verb bruise mean? Shuv. It's used twice, same verb, used twice here. So what does the verb mean? Kasuto is a very good Hebrew commentator. He's written an excellent commentary on the book of Genesis. He translates it to trample, to tread upon, or to crush. Translates this verb shuv that way. So you look at it. The opening of the clause, he will bruise your head. Wouldn't you say that's a mortal, lethal blow? And if you're going to crush the head of a serpent, so if I'm reading this, he shall crush your head and you shall bruise him. So if I read the first, I'm reading a mortal, lethal blow, utter defeat, whereas when I read the second, a painful blow. A painful blow, but certainly not a mortal, lethal blow. So I read this. There's going to be a fatal, final, lethal, mortal blow. But in the process, there's going to be a painful blow. With futility, he's going to lash out. But all that he's going to be able to do is bruise the heel of the one who places him underneath his foot and crushes him. That's what I read. When I read this statement. So the declaration is given. The explanation follows in these three clauses, which again brings us back to the question, who is this and what does this refer? Well, I think the only identification that would be biblically sound is to understand that this refers to Satan and it refers to Jesus Christ. Do you remember in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, Revelation chapter 20, verse 2, Satan is referred to as that old serpent, the devil, Satan, in the Apocalypse in Revelation 12 and Revelation 20. Do you remember even Paul in 2 Corinthians 11, 3, talks about the craftiness of the serpent and how the serpent seduced the woman with his subtlety, 2 Corinthians 11, 3. So if I'm reading this, there's no question in my mind that I'm talking about Satan here, and there's no question that the he refers to Jesus Christ. This refers to Jesus Christ. We know that Jesus Christ came, according to the New Testament, to render inoperative the works of the devil, to destroy, John says, the works of the devil. So you read this statement, no question about it, refers to Satan, it refers to Jesus Christ. We think of all of the prophecies that were fulfilled concerning our Lord's first coming. The great 19th century Oxford scholar Henry Lytton said that there were no fewer than 332 Old Testament prophecies fulfilled during our Lord's first coming. No fewer than 332 specific prophecies
that were fulfilled during our Lord's first coming. So when I read this, no question about it in my mind, we're talking about Jesus Christ, we're talking about Satan, and we're talking about a battle here, and the battle takes place on the cross. That's where Satan was crushed, and that's where our Lord was bruised. Would you listen to the words of one theologian? I think he's right on. Satan was majestically triumphant in this battle. He nailed Jesus to the cross. Prime object of all of his striving through all of the ages was achieved, but he failed. For the prophecy which had said that he would indeed bruise the seed of the woman had also said that his head would be crushed by Christ's heel. Thus, while Satan was celebrating his triumph in battle over the Son of God, the full weight of the atonement accomplished by the crucifixion, which the devil had effected, came down upon him. And he realized that all this time, so far from successfully battling against the Almighty, he had actually been carrying out the purposes of the all-wise God. Or as the Apostle Paul would put it, Christ counseled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and authorities and made a public spectacle over them, triumphing over them by the cross. So I read this, I think about the cross and what happened at the cross. Mr. Spurgeon said it like this. He was betrayed, he was bound, accused, buffeted, scourged, spit upon. He was nailed to the cross. He hung there in thirst and fever, darkness and desertion. They pierced his hands and his feet. At last, they set his heart abroach, and forthwith flowed forth blood and water. Satan, by death, bruised the heel of the woman's seed. It's a sad business, Spurgeon said. And yet, it was only a bruising. It wasn't a defeat. Because on the third day, after the crucifixion, he rose from the tomb triumphantly. In the words of one, look at your master, your king, upon the cross, all disdained with blood and dust. There was his heel most cruelly bruised. When they take down that precious body and wrap it in a fair white linen and in spices and lay it in Joseph's tomb, they weep as they handle the casket in which the deity had dwelt. But there again, Satan had bruised his heel. The devil had let loose Herod and Pilate and Caiaphas and the Jews and the Romans. That's all, however. It's only his heel, not his head, that's bruised. But lo, the champion rises again. So I turn to this and I read this declaration. I understand the explanation unfolded in these three clauses. And when I come to the question that revolves around the identification of these individuals mentioned in this final clause, we're talking about Satan, and we're talking about our Lord, and we're talking about what our Lord did on the cross when he won victory proven by his resurrection. Now, it's one thing for us to know all of this intellectually, quite another thing for us to know this personally. And therefore, I stress the importance of application. If you read through this text, what did Adam think about? Nothing but death and the curse pronounced. What did Adam think about? Well, you know, subsequent to the promise, Adam named his wife. And he named his wife in verse 20. He named his wife Eve. Eve means life. Eve means living. How in the midst of death and the curse can he name his wife life? Living one. Well, he named her that because he believed in the promise. He believed that there would be a seed that would come. And this seed would bring about redemption. He believed it. In fact, when you come to chapter 4 and verse 1, Adam knew Eve his wife, she conceived, she bore Cain, she said, I've got the man, and the Hebrew text could read, the Lord, she believed that he perhaps was the seed, he was the one. So you read this, Adam obviously believed the promise on the basis of what he names his wife. And then we read in verse 21, unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. I mean, doesn't that indicate provision? There's the death of animals, and the Lord made provision for them. And as you move into Genesis chapter 4, How did the sons know what to do in terms of sacrificing? Of course, that was passed down to them through the parents. How did the parents know? The parents knew because of the Lord. So all of this, you mean, in verse 41, foreshadows the death of Christ? Sure does. It foreshadows the death of Christ. Matthew Henry explained the death of Christ in four statements. He said the death of Christ provided a, number one, full satisfaction for sin. Number two, a fatal blow to Satan. Number three, a fountain of grace open that will flow forever. And number four, foundation of peace laid that will last forever. But it's all found there. It's all found in the death of Christ. And Jesus Christ has to be appropriated. I mean, you have to embrace Him. You have to believe in Him yourself. You have to be saved. Is Jesus Christ found in the writings of Moses? Oh yes, He's found in the writings of Moses. He's found right here in Genesis chapter 3 verse 15. This is the first gospel message. He's here. And as you begin to read through the scriptures, it becomes very, very clear. He's the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman will come from Noah's son, Shem, Genesis 9. He'll come from a family from Shem, a Semite family. Family of Abraham, Genesis 12. It'll be passed not through Ishmael, but through Isaac. And it'll be passed through Isaac's son, Jacob, not Esau. And when you think of the 12 sons, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, there he is, Judah. He'll come from Judah. He'll come from the family of Abraham. He'll come from the tribe of Judah. And then as you make your way, he'll come from a family in Judah, the family of David. That's where he'll come, 2 Samuel 7. So as you make your way into the New Testament, does it surprise us at all when you read that opening statement in terms of the New Testament? This is the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. Son of David. Son of Abraham. Here he is. This is the one. And if you put your faith and trust in Him, then you also are victorious. Because do you remember what Paul says in Romans 16? Thinking about this verse? And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. You think he wasn't thinking of Genesis 3:15 when he makes that statement in Romans 16:20? And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. So if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're in Christ, and therefore you're victorious. So Jesus Christ is the key. One has to appropriate Jesus Christ. One has to believe in Him. And it's not just intellectual knowledge. There are a lot of people with intellectual knowledge. It's personal faith and personal trust. You have to personally believe in yourself. You have to embrace Him yourself. I wasn't a Christian until I was 18 years old. And when I was 18 years old, I could have said all of these things. I could have talked about all of this. I knew all of this intellectually. But I wasn't a Christian until I was 18 years old after I graduated from high school. And my father talked to me. And my father shared with me the gospel. And my father led me to Christ. And I put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ when I was 18 years old. And my life turned 180 degrees. And my father is now in heaven. But one day I'll be reunited with my father. I'll see him again. But he gave me the gospel, talked to me about the gospel, presented it to me. I knew all of this. I could articulate these things. But I didn't trust in him until I was 18 years old. And it's got to be true of all of us. Where we are now, we're in Jackson, Mississippi. In Jackson, Mississippi, everyone's a Christian. I mean, everyone articulates the Christian faith, and everyone says they believe in Jesus Christ. But many of them do not genuinely believe. Many of them do not have a personal relationship in Christ. And that's why it's very important for everyone here. This may be the only time I ever see you. It is very important for all of us here to know for sure that we know this one that was promised so long ago. In the time of Moses, Moses is writing this. Moses didn't live until about 1445. That was the time of the Exodus. So you're about 1450 when you have Moses. He's the writer of this book. And then you're stepping back into Genesis chapter 3 at the very time of the fall to the first parents, Adam and Eve, and the promise that was given to them. You've got to believe in this one who was promised to come. He's come, and he's offered salvation. And salvation is found only in Him. You know what the promise of the New Testament is? Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And you know what that means? That little preposition, believe upon, epi, you make motion toward and you put all of your weight upon Him. And if you do that, you're saved. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, make your motion toward Him, rest upon Him, and the promise is forthcoming. You'll be saved. Here's what the hymn says. O Christ, what burdens bowed thy head, our load was laid on thee. Thou stoodest in the sinner's stead, didst bear all ill for me. A victim led, thy blood was shed, now there's no load for me. Death and the curse were in our cup, O Christ, 'twas full for thee. But thou hast drained the last dark drop, 'tis empty now for me. That bitter cup, love drank it up, now blessings flow for me. Jehovah lifted up his rod, O Christ, it fell on thee. Thou wast sore stricken of thy God, there's not one stripe for me. Thy tears, thy blood beneath it flowed, thy bruising healeth me. That's the key. Do you know Him in a personal way? Have you put your faith and trust in Him? And if you have, then you're a believer in Jesus Christ. And Romans chapter 16, verse 20 is true of you. Genesis 3:15. I'll put hostility, personal hostility, between thee and the woman, between your seed, her seed. He will crush your head, even though you will bruise his heel in the process. May God work in all of our hearts, draw us into Himself. If we're believers, that we would be encouraged as we think of Christ, and if we're unbelievers, that we would be drawn to Christ. I'll lead us in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, how we do thank Thee for Holy Scripture, and how we do thank Thee for these remarkable statements that are found in the Bible. How we do thank Thee for these words that are given to us in Genesis 3:15. We think of this first gospel message as protevangelium that is given to us. And we thank Thee that on the basis of all of the Bible, we can read it with understanding. We thank Thee that the Old Testament begins to explain it, and then the New Testament gives us crystal clear explanation of what this verse is all about. And we thank Thee for our Lord Jesus Christ, that He was willing to come, that He was willing to die upon that cross in order to bring about our salvation. We thank Thee that it was proven by His resurrection. We know, Father, He ascended back into heaven, and He's now seated at Thy right hand. We thank Thee that many of us have exercised personal faith, and we've placed our trust in Him, and we thank Thee that because of this, we have become Thy children. We have become Thy sons and daughters. And we pray that all of this would be so meaningful to us, even here tonight. We do pray, if there's someone here tonight that is apart from Christ, O God in heaven, cause unrest to take place in that heart until that one turns away from himself or herself and believes upon the Lord Jesus Christ and is saved. May there be no peace and rest within that heart until that one comes to know the Prince of Peace, until that one embraces Christ as personal Savior. I do thank Thee for each one here tonight. Guide and direct all of us, we pray. May Father, the Holy Spirit, may You have His way in all of our lives. And we pray that Thou will bless this Bible conference and these meetings, Lord. Bless these meetings, we ask it. For we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.